Glad that you're here. Would you bow with me as we pray? Our Father, we are so thankful that you have blessed us with this day and for this good Lord's Day that we can come together to study from your word, to worship you. We are so very grateful for the great blessings that we have in your Son and pray that you will bless us and encourage our faith. Help us to always walk the way we should and to be your children. We ask you to forgive our sins. In this hour, Father, we pray that you help us in our study, help us to understand better your word, and help us to use it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we are finishing up lesson number 18, where we've been going through the 24th chapter of the book of Acts, as we've been studying through the missionary journeys of Paul. And that's pretty much coming to an end here. I mean, we've made it back to Caesarea. We're going to be going from Caesarea to Rome. We spent a lot of time in geography in this class. But we're kind of at one of the last places here in Caesarea. And as we've seen, as we've studied and kind of looked at some things about Caesarea, we basically know where Paul's at. You know, he's at Herod's palace, and you can walk to that very spot today. And we have a pretty good idea probably where he was imprisoned for 2 years. And so we kind of have those pictures in our minds as we think about that. And so when he's there in Caesarea, he's put on trial, so to speak, by Felix. And, you know, the Jews came from Jerusalem to make their charges against Paul. And they brought their orator, Tertullus, who comes and says of Paul, he's just a plague. He's a pestilence. He's causing all kinds of problems. He's causing dissension and an insurrection even among the Jews, not just here, but through the whole world, Tertullus said. In fact, he's the ringleader of this sect of the Nazarenes. And so they're making a lot of charges here. And the idea of insurrection, you know, that he had defiled the temple, you know, going back to chapter 21, when there was a charge made that he had taken Gentiles into the temple. But he hadn't done that. I mean, it was false charges. There was no proof of any of these things that they brought. And so they came, and it was sort of like a court of law, and they made charges, but there was no witnesses. No one to really give testimony that Paul had done the things that they said. But the high priest and all the others that had come there together, you know, all agreed, yes, this is true. So Paul gets up. And he makes his own defense, which is kind of interesting. I mean, the Jews came with their hired speaker, you know, to do the talking for them. Paul stands up and he speaks for himself, but he's well qualified to do so. I mean, he's smart, and he's educated, he's trained in the law, in the Jewish law. But most importantly, as we then discussed, he was led by the Holy Spirit. And so he was well positioned to be able to defend himself, and he did. And Paul dealt with the accusations that were made and basically said, where's the proof? And then really that's all he had to do is say, where's the proof of these things? And you know there wasn't. There wasn't any proof. And so Felix heard both sides and was expected to make some judgment here. But, you know, he didn't really make much of any judgment. It was his opportunity to do so. In Acts chapter 24 is where we are. Acts chapter 24. And if we begin reading at verse 22. And when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I'll make a decision on your case. And he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him to not forbid any of his friends to provide for him or visit. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. And meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So we know even what the next 2 years is going to bring for Paul. He's going to be kept in jail. And he's not hindered from having friends and brethren come to him and be able to speak with them and teach, I'm sure. And they cared for him there. But it's kind of interesting, you know, that Felix, having heard both sides, he sort of expected he was going to make some judgment here, that he didn't do so. And so we've talked a little bit about Felix before, but I want to ask this question. Like, what do we know about Felix? Well, what do we know about who he is and about his character? What do we know about him? Corrupt. Anything that you can find written about Felix is going to tell you he was corrupt. And we know that now, and that's what was known then. He was a very cruel and corrupt ruler. And the Jews in general were very much against him. He'd been very hard and harsh against the Jews at times. Then at times he worked very hard to try to keep peace with them, because that was important in keeping peace throughout Palestine. But they knew his true colors. And so, thinking of some more about Felix, what else do we know about him? The question, what is meant that Felix had a more accurate knowledge of the way? And what would that have to do with these proceedings? So what does that say about Felix? That he had a more accurate knowledge of the way. That's what the text said. What does it tell us?
Perhaps he had heard, again, about Jesus. And the problems that arose from the Pharisees toward him and toward this his gospel, his preaching, and now the apostles preaching about the kingdom to come. So maybe he was familiar with that.
Yeah, these things were not done in a closet. You know, as far as the faith and the work of the Christians. So these things were well known. And just the idea, we can say he was informed about the Christians. He was informed about the way of the Jews. He understood the parties, as we might say, in that way. And so he was not going to be easily carried away with misrepresentations, you know, by Tertullus or by Paul. He was able to kind of sort out what was really going on there. And so, you know, in this discussion, there was no violation of Roman law that had taken place with regard to Paul. And he could sort that out pretty quick, Felix could. And no proof even that Jewish law had been broken, which is really the charge, you know, from the Jews. And so Felix did not want to lose favor with the Jewish leaders, with the Sanhedrin, or nor did he want to condemn an innocent man. And so he's kind of in the middle on this. Now, I mean, the right thing to have done would have been to say, you have no proof of your charges. He must be innocent. Let him go. But he didn't do that. I mean, he continued to hold Paul. And why would he do that? What was
payback?
Yeah, well, you know, there's a couple of things to look at. I mean, he's trying to appease the Jews on one hand. He doesn't want to make them upset. On the other hand, he might get some money out of Paul. I mean, bribes, that's how he made a lot of his money. It was just through bribes. So now think about Paul's imprisonment. We know where he's at. We basically know where he's being kept. What are some things that we know about his imprisonment? Well, you know, we kind of mentioned some of this already, but
more or less like house arrest. I mean, he was could receive visitors.
Mm-hmm.
He was given quite a little liberty.
He was still a prisoner. But yeah, he had liberties that I imagine some prisoners didn't have. And was staying right there at the king's palace. No, not like in the nice side of the palace, you know, living with the king, but in the administrative part there most likely is where he's at. His friends could come and go and care for him in those ways. That also made it very convenient for Felix to call for Paul and to have him come see him. And from what we just read here, I'm getting the impression that that happened with some frequency, which is interesting to me that that happened that way. And so, you know, looking again here back at this text, in verse 24, chapter 24, verse 24, "And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for you.'" It's a very interesting passage to me. I mean, there was at least curiosity on the part of Felix, wanting to know and wanting to understand more about what Paul was saying. I mean, for Felix, you know, considering Paul being there in prison, Felix had to at least be able to determine, like, you know, he's really serious about his convictions. You know, he's taken quite a stand here. And so I can picture Felix coming and saying, "Tell me some more about who is this Jesus? You know, what is this resurrection that you're talking about?" And maybe there's some interesting lessons here for us that we can pull away. You know, Felix had the power to release Paul from prison or to execute him. I mean, he had the right of the extreme here to do whatever he wanted to do. And so it would be tempting on the part of Paul when Felix says, "Well, tell me something about what you believe." It would be tempting to present kind of a soft, fuzzy lesson, you know, uncondemning in any way, in some way to try to appease the one who's keeping you captive, you know, or to try to encourage Felix in some way to be easy on him. But Paul doesn't do that at all. I mean, you look at what Paul said, you know, to Felix. You know, he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. None of these were things where he was sweeping anything under the rug. Think about righteousness. Let's break this down. 3 points. There's 3 points here. Righteousness. He reasoned to him about righteousness. What does that mean? What does that entail? What did Paul talk with him about? What would you say? Less.
The root word, of course, is right, but what is right? And that would entail the standards by which God has delivered to us what is right. And I'm sure in the case of Paul that he would not only have covered and mentioned the Old Testament principles that led up to, you know, the coming of the Messiah, and also what Jesus made right as regards to his redemption in an atonement in his death.
Sure. Right or righteousness in so many ways defines God, doesn't it?
I can imagine he also talked to him about his position as the representative of Rome in that area.
Mm-hmm.
And for him to do what was the
right thing
to do.
Uh-huh.
That would kind of appeal to his everyday responsibilities and duties instead of doing what maybe was the, as we would say nowadays, politically correct thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
Do what's right, what's fair.
And the point, the analogy that can be made is God has done what is right. Always. Righteousness in so many ways becomes a definition of God. You know, the psalmist said, "My tongue shall speak your word," speaking of God, "for all your commandments are righteousness." The 119th Psalm, verse 172. Righteousness, that defines God.
Well, one thing Paul said over and over again through Romans and the other epistles, we are not righteous. Man is not righteous of himself.
Right.
And it seems to me that if he was going to make a point, that might be one of the points he would make.
Right. Yeah, our righteousness can only be found in the one who is right, you know, in God. And so Paul made those that he spoke to aware of responsibility of living in accordance with God's teaching. That's what he did. That was his preaching. We look at Acts chapter 17 in his preaching. That's what he did. The epistles that he wrote, that's an ongoing point or theme. Unrighteousness is what keeps us from heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about the other side, that is unrighteousness. If we want to make a comparison, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 beginning, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's Paul's preaching. It's not hard to understand. It's always straightforward. And when he's talking about righteousness to Felix, you can imagine that's what he's teaching. And so inasmuch, change from unrighteousness is what's needed in our lives. That's what he's preaching to Felix. And then he talks about temperance or self-control. Why would he speak of such a thing as that to Felix? Temperance. Self-control.
If you're going to live a righteous life, you have to exercise self-control. Mm-hmm. It's the only way you can live a righteous life. Mm-hmm. Of course, none of us can do it on our own by ourselves. We need God's help, of course. But without self-control, you can't live a righteous life.
God demands self-control necessary for us to be able to abstain from sin. It's part of the choices that we have to make. Self-control is necessary for us to make change. And so that becomes a very important part of what Paul is teaching here to Felix. You know, we talked a little bit about Felix and his wife Drusilla. And you get the impression, when you consider some things regarding their life, that they were accustomed to gratifying their fleshly needs. I mean, they were in a place of position. She was from royalty, so to speak, as well. And we're used to having some things. Felix was certainly that way. He saw Drusilla, saw she was a beautiful woman, you know, as history would tell us. And he pulled her away from her husband and married her. And she married him. They're living in an adulterous relationship. And so there's that lack of self-control that was just so evident in their lives in many ways. And so Paul was very bold to speak, you know, this way to a man who is known for his cruelty, you know, and yet it doesn't seem to change the way the things that Paul had to say. Self-control is necessary in our lives. You know, for us to live a life that will be righteous and pleasing to God, self-control is a very integral part of that. Look at a passage with me. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Just read a few verses here and what Paul said to these Christians. He's just reminded them of the blessings of being in Christ, baptized into Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. He continues in verse 12, chapter 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves servants to obey, you are that one's servants whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were servants of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And so Paul is writing now to those who had demonstrated that self-control, that temperance, that allowed them to make such a change in their life, to leave the unrighteousness of sin and to live in righteousness before God. And I imagine that's what he's talking to Felix about when he reasons with him about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. Talk about an interesting cap on a lesson. Judgment to come. Why would that be significant to Felix? Or would it be more significant to him in some way? What about this idea of judgment to come?
Consequences for your actions.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's like, Felix, maybe there's some things you need to think about. Because there is judgment to come based on this righteousness of God. Would judgment scare a man like Felix, put fear in him?
I think so, because he is a man who is in a position to pass judgment. He understands that position of authority, and he understands that when he passes judgment on somebody, it's an unfavorable judgment. It's not a pretty thing for the person to pass judgment on.
Yeah.
So he's hearing from Paul, you're going to be on the receiving end, but right now you're on the giving end. You're going to be on the receiving end of judgment.
I have thought that must have been kind of an interesting thing for Felix to think about. I mean, he would have already understood that certainly there were those over him. I mean, in the big picture of the Roman Empire, you know, there were many governors and rulers. There were a lot of provinces, so to speak, in the Roman Empire at this point in time. Felix was just one little peg in a hole. But when you're that peg in the hole and you are ruling over a region, you have some power and authority and you understand something about judgment. But he would have also understood that if I really mess up, they're going to call me to Rome and he would be the one that's going to be judged. In fact, that's what's going to happen to him, you know, in time. In about 2 years, that's what's going to happen to him. So he would have some idea and concept of that. But what Paul is speaking to him about is judgment that is far, far beyond that. The Roman Emperor has nothing on judgment when it comes to the judgment of the last day. And it must have made an impression. I mean, we don't know just a whole lot about Felix. We know something about his evil ways and some things like that. And when he called Paul and they reasoned about these things, you know, it says that Felix was afraid and said, go away for now. I have a more convenient time, I'll call on you.
You know, there seems to be some belief on Felix's part there. It makes me think of what Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, but it's not the end of wisdom. You know, there's got to be something that follows that the demons believe and
tremble.
Yeah. You know, and people do respond to the gospel that way. It scares them, it concerns them, but they don't ever do anything to change their condition before God.
That is one of the most difficult situations to me, one of the most sad situations. When you have studied with someone, and you know that they've come to understand the significance of what you're talking about. And they even have some level of fear about what is to come. But they don't change. I mean, in my mind at least, there's an intense sadness to that. They get it, but they are refusing to come to the Lord, even though it scares them. That's what's interesting to me about Felix. I think he got it. He understood it well enough that he was afraid. He had fear in that. That's just an interesting picture to be able to get. Tristan, then Les.
In verse 6 of Romans chapter 5, it says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Know Felix was not a godly man, and so I think part of what he maybe talked to him about was, I mean, look, buddy, you're a mess.
Yeah.
But there's hope.
He died even for you.
Right.
You know, that's a powerful thought, you know, to put that in there. Bless.
I was thinking about the relationship between Felix and a prisoner. The word, you know, Joseph, the Old Testament, you know, in prison. Still, the power of God's message, the circumstances of the person is almost irrelevant to the message. It's that. Mm-hmm. And it's an interesting juxtaposition between Felix, who has authority over Paul,
mm-hmm.
but yet Paul gives Felix a message that makes him nervous about the future.
Kind of a role reversal that took place there. Right. That's interesting. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, the gospel should make even those who are in places of power and authority realize that really they're nothing in view of the judgment that's to come. Ken?
We all have the capability to be like Felix, though, even though we've obeyed the gospel,
mm-hmm.
and we know that there's things in our lives that we need to change,
yeah.
we need to do better at, and we're going to get to that tomorrow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We're going to have a more convenient time. You know, I've never had anybody say to me, when it's more convenient, you know, I'll do something about this. But I've had people say, I mean, it would be almost too easy. I'd say, well, let me show you this. You know, look at what Felix said. I never have heard those exact words, but I've heard words that mean all the same thing. You know, I just really can't do that right now. I have a lot going on in my life. I have some things I got to get kind of straightened out before, you know, I'll call you at a different time. But it all means the same thing. We bank on tomorrow, whether we are outside of Christ or those of us who are in Christ, who see that there are some things we need to make changes of in our life, and we just put it off. Banking on tomorrow will be the day that we make the change. We don't know that tomorrow will come, or how many tomorrows we have. You know, this relationship here seemed to have gone on for 2 years. How often did he call Paul to come and to see him? But it seems that therefore he sent for Paul more often and conversed with him. I don't know how often they talked, but over the course of 2 years, I'm getting the impression that this was something that happened, you know, regularly. You know, there's no record that Felix ever changed, that he ever obeyed the gospel. That convenient day never came. That should be a powerful illustration for us. Other thoughts on that?
I wonder if there was, you know, because you said that he had hoped Paul would bribe him.
Mm-hmm.
He's known to be.
Mm-hmm.
So if some of it was on, well, definitely was the strong will.
Right. Yeah, it seems like he never gave up with the idea. If I call him in here, he's going to get tired being in prison long enough that one of these days he's going to say, some of my friends have arranged a gift for you, you know. And that never happened. That's what did not happen. Well, we kind of continue on, going on into lesson 19. And the storyline is the same as we continue into chapter 25. But considering as we get into this next chapter, that there's a change that takes place. Felix is replaced by Festus. Festus was called up to Rome to answer for some other matters. Scripture doesn't tell us any more about Felix and what happened to him. But like what we've already said, Felix was known to be a cruel and corrupt ruler. And basically the time has come here where Felix was removed from office because of charges of misconduct. Now, I really don't know exactly what those charges of misconduct were. Secular history seems to be a little slim on Felix. But there was growing animosity among the Jews. in that time. And there are those who believe that that had a lot to do with Felix, that he was the one that was kind of stirring that pot, that he was causing some of the problems there. And the Jews were rebellious against him. And it seems even more so, you know, as, you know, his brutality against them increased. I mean, now, who was the instigator, the Jews or Felix? You know, I don't know. But there were some problems here that continued to just get worse, and it led to more and more unrest and more rebellious movements, you know, from the Jews. And so Felix is called to Rome, and he had to stand trial and was removed from office. Now, Felix wasn't killed. I mean, a lot of times when that sort of thing happens, you know, they're going to cut the bad blood out, like literally, you know. He's going to be executed. But that didn't happen with Felix. And some have said that he had a brother that was very influential in Rome, and that it was probably by his influence that Felix was taken out of power and position, but he didn't die. Yeah, we don't know, just what some historians have said. Now, there are some others that go on to say that what some call the Jewish War that took place in the 60s up to 70 AD or so is had a lot to do with the tyranny of Felix and his rule in Palestine. Well, again, I don't know. Scripture doesn't say anything about that. But we can conclude Felix was a pretty bad guy and caused a lot of problems and grief. So Felix is out of the story. Now we have Festus coming in. He's the one who's going to come in and rule. And so with Festus, we don't really know a lot about Festus from Scripture or from history, but Josephus does make this comment about Festus. The brief but firm and honorable rule of Porcius Festus began with efficiency and wisdom. Wow. Didn't say anything like that about Felix. You know, so there was something different about the rule of Festus when he came in, that there was some honor about him and that he was efficient in his work. There was some honor about him. Well, I'm not sure that all things were honorable as we kind of go through our text, but, you know, he was different than Felix. But he only lasted 2 years. He died. I haven't seen anything that would indicate that anything brought about his death, but that he died after 2 years, and then he goes out of the picture. But as we come into chapter 25, here we have Festus entering into the story. Verse 1. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. So, we get a little insight here about the way Festus is thinking about some things. And after 2 years, we also know some things about the Jews. They had not forgotten Paul. Their hatred and animosity against Paul is not diminished at all. I mean, basically, what were they saying to Festus? What did they want?
Well, they want to kill Paul.
Yeah. Let us have him. Festus, you don't have to worry about it. You just let us have him. We'll take it from there. Send him this way. They're going to set up an ambush, you know, and kill him. And I'm thinking, well, they're not real inventive because this is not a new idea. It's the same thing they were wanting to do, you know, when before Paul was taken to Caesarea. I mean, after 2 years, they've come up with nothing new. They have no new charges and they have no new way to kill him. We're going to ambush him, you know, is what they were going to do. So, you know, the Jewish leaders are still just as angry and hateful toward Paul as they ever could be. Festus had only been in Caesarea a short time, it seems. I think it was like 2 days, and then he went right up to Jerusalem. Why do you suppose he did that? What was the urgency? I don't think it's about Paul. What was the rush to get to Jerusalem?
Political move of some sort to establish himself more firmly.
What are some of his greatest issues as governor? It's those Jews.
It's where all the insurrection was taking place.
It's where the problem keeps coming from. You know, it's what took Felix out. He's going to move on this quick. He wants to kind of get this thing worked out and settled down. You know, because he knows what's happening to Felix. They took him out of here. I got to get this thing straightened out. Same thing's going to happen to me.
That's why we see it 78 that he gets destroyed.
Yeah.
If you can't keep the rebellion down, the thing to do.
Take it out. And see, in part, that's what some, you know, put blame all the way back to Felix on that. You know, that his continued tyranny against the Jews and the insurrections that would come up, you know, is what led, you know, to that. So Festus is going to try to change some of that. And so, I mean, he looked at his predecessors in competency and says, I'm not going to make some of the same mistakes. I'm going to go and I'm going to try to work some things out here with the Jews. Well, on one hand, it would have been very quick, you know, for them, just let us have Paul. And he says, all right, if you all be quiet, make my life easy, you can have Paul. And he could have done that, you know. I mean, it wouldn't have been right. It wouldn't have been honest. But he could have done that. And so there is this side of Festus where he says, no, that's not right. You come up and you make your charge. I'll hear what you have to say. You know, so he did say that. He did do that. And so here we go on with that story. So Festus showed, we'd have to at least admit, some sense of justice. You know, offering the accusers of Paul the opportunity to come up there and make their charge. He would hear the case in a proper judgment hall. And that's where our story goes. So now we're going to have Paul standing before Festus. We got just a couple of minutes. Let's read just a little. Think about the story. Verse 6. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? And Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. If I am an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. So after 2 years in Caesarea, here's an interesting turn of events. And it's what is going to set Paul on the final part of his missionary journeys. I suppose the missionary journeys, we have to say, are complete. But he has one more journey to make. And it's a journey to Rome. And that journey to Rome is what's going to finish out the book of Acts. Lord willing, next time we're going to take up at this point, and we'll be moving forward with that. Glad you're here this morning.